Last time we were in this letter, Paul laid out one of his credentials for being looked to as an authority in the church. In fact, the authority over the church in Corinth. He had been caught up to paradise where he had heard divine words that he was not permitted to speak on earth. This was a moment of amazing supernatural power, a spiritual high point. It clearly topped anything that the super apostles were bringing to this throwdown. And yet, Paul's description of this episode of great strength was remarkable for its weakness. Paul distanced himself from what had happened, talking more about what he did not know and could not pass along than anything else. His readers were then left to draw their own conclusions about what this meant for their respect of Paul. Now, Paul immediately and purposefully shifts gears. He was embarrassed to even bring up this matter after 14 years, but he felt driven to it by the need to protect his disciples from those in error. But I believe that it was tonight's verses that he was getting to all along. The trip to heaven was important, but what came after it was much more important for Paul's ministry and teaching. For this spiritual high was followed by a dramatic spiritual challenge. As we saw in the previous verses, Paul would rather talk about his times of weakness than those of obvious power. Why is that? Because that is when he became truly strong. Christians live with a lot of seeming paradoxes, don't they? The apostle's been very clear about that in this letter. We can go back to chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. Over in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, we are as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. We are heirs of the kingdom and the dregs of the world at the same time. As we see here, it is when we are seemingly the most weak that we are the strongest. The unregenerate mind will never accept this. Even for believers, only the Spirit will enable anyone to fully embrace what Paul is telling us here. God's grace is sufficient to bring triumph in the spiritual realm out of any earthly challenge. The question for us is always, is that what we want? Let's begin in the text by looking at Paul's weakness. This is where we will spend most of our time this evening. Verses 7 and 8. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. We would have enough of a struggle on our hands if all we had to learn was how to handle times of strength with humility. Now that would be tough if that was all that we had as far as our assignment. But so often it seems that God wants to use us through our weaknesses. One of our earliest memories, if we grew up in the church, is probably singing what was played for us during the offering. We are weak, but He is strong. He is strong. I did the motions and all of that. And as a child, I think you're fairly open to that posture toward God, but I think this is a truth that we struggle with as adults. When we're weak is when He is strong. We can find ourselves thinking, if only I had better health, if only I had more energy, then I could really serve the Lord. If only I could speak with more clarity and persuasiveness, I could win so many people to Christ. If only I had more money, a nicer home, I could support so many good works and host missionaries and church gatherings. Our motive might seem good when we speak this way, but often this is simply an excuse to get out of ministry. And even when it is not, it betrays a lack of understanding of how God uses His servants. It is in these very weaknesses that we can effectively minister to others. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and you ladies are already well past this, God has not called many who are noble or mighty, or wealthy, or lionized by the world. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. It might help at the beginning of this point to talk about what weakness is. What are we talking about here? The Greek word that is used five times in this passage is found throughout Scripture. In the Gospels and Acts, the word is used of bodily illness. And I think pretty much solely there. Bodily illness. But as we move into the epistles, weakness takes on an expanded idea of human limitation in general. In Romans 8:26, for instance, we read that the Spirit helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, that in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So we see that weaknesses are an inevitable part of being mortal humans. The fact that our bodies get tired or that our minds are limited is evidence of our weakness. We see that such things are not sin. Okay, we're not talking about sin here, because Jesus sympathizes with them and Paul boasts in them. So we know we're not talking about something that would be sinful. That wouldn't happen. So there's no call to get rid of them. You know, it's not incumbent upon you to get rid of your weaknesses because, you know, they're not glorifying to God or anything like that. Rather, we are to live patiently with this truth that we're not autonomous, innately powerful beings, but instead are prone to many limitations that we must endure for now. Paul connects weakness with various kinds of difficulties in verse 10. You can see the various categories, we might even call them, of weakness. But this could be an attack on your reputation. It could be a speech impediment. It could be a lack of charisma. It could be a wart on your nose. And we could multiply examples. Anything that humbles us in a way that we can't avoid can be termed a weakness. Paul's particular weakness here was a thorn in the flesh. Just what this was exactly has been debated probably since the day these words were first received. And if you were hoping that I was going to solve this once and for all, you know, tonight, severe disappointment will take place. We know, at least I think we know, that Paul had his physical problems, especially with his eyes. A thorn in the flesh could certainly represent a physical malady. On the other hand, this reference to a messenger of Satan gets your attention, certainly. That could also indicate that the thorn was an individual person, that it was perhaps a group, and that could be human, you know, in its closest bearing upon Paul. It could be demonic, either directly or through humans. Any of these possibilities could be seen as something that would be opposing his ministry. But we need to take into account that this thorn had been with Paul for a long time. Apparently, almost 14 years. Somewhere back there, fairly close to the experience that he had going to paradise. So, if this is not a physical thorn, it probably indicates constant spiritual attacks throughout Paul's missionary activities. Whatever the case, it's clear that this was something that humiliated Paul. Something that was very painful to him. Clearly something that he didn't want. I think possibly we're not meant to know the nature of his thorn so that everyone can identify with the apostle in regard to whatever your weakness might be. Maybe if we knew exactly, we might be tempted to discount certain things or whatever. I don't really know. But certainly this does I think, draw us in and cause us to relate because it's a little more general, perhaps. One statement that we can make with complete confidence, however, is that it is God who gave Paul his thorn. Whatever exactly it was, God gave it to him. This passage forcefully contradicts all those who would see, you know, anything unpleasant that comes to us as being Satan's doing. Yes, a messenger of Satan is the instrument here, and that is the same word, by the way, that's usually translated angel, messenger, angelos, angel. Same Greek word. They made a decision here to translate that as messenger, and I think that that's, you know, totally appropriate, but just so you know, it could be an angel of Satan, could be a, you know, some high ranking fallen angel involved here. But whatever the truth is about that, calling this a messenger of Satan, is Satan a free agent? Does Satan decide what he's going to do, who he's going to go after, how much he's going to do, and so forth? Not at all. We know that from the book of Job, certainly, and from other places in Scripture, that he is simply one more tool that God is using in this world to accomplish his will for his glory. That this thorn is from God is also proved by its purpose. Why is it given? Why does Paul have this thorn? It is to keep him from exalting himself after his vision of heaven. He was literally brought down to earth by this thorn, by this weakness. Satan is not in the business of humbling people. Okay, never an objective of saying, I'm gonna do this person so that this person will not exalt himself. No, that does not happen. Satan would have been seeking to promote pride. He'd be going the opposite direction. Promote pride in the apostle after this unique experience. That's what he would be trying to do. And look how successful he was in Corinth with this strategy. they were all puffed up and prideful and so forth over whatever experience they were having or thought they were having. He was having a field day there with that strategy of just promoting pride. That's what he'd be seeing to do with Paul. But God had another plan. He, in his grace, was not going to allow Paul to go in a prideful direction. He was going to work in his life to ensure that things would be very different. God intervened and made Paul weak for his own good. This shows us that all of our setbacks, whether they're physical, financial, whatever they might be, they come to us from God. You know, is there calamity in a city and God has not done it? It all comes to us from God. It's all constantly under his supervision. God might use the evil spiritual realm as a means. And of course, those evil beings, you know, their intentions are always to do us harm. But God has his own designs for bringing great gain out of the seeming tragedy. You would think that after thousands of years, this would be getting frustrating for Satan and his cohorts. Here was the adversary thinking that he was going to rip into Paul, hinder his ministry perhaps through the thorn. But instead, it teaches Paul an important spiritual principle and results in growth, in humility, and in spiritual strength, the very things that Satan would never want to see happen. You can be sure that God has a similar purpose for all of your weaknesses. There's a good plan there. Paul originally felt like most of us would and do that this thorn not only was really cutting into his enjoyment in life, but it made him less effective as an apostle. I'm sure both of those things were going on. I would be enjoying my life a lot more if that was not part of my situation. And I just don't think that this really advances, the ball as far as what I'm trying to do in ministry. Paul wanted it to go away. That very clear. But note that he did not try a series of fleshly escape hatches, trying to find a way out of this. Nor did he attempt to bind Satan. He went right to the one that he knew was ultimately responsible for this trial. He went to the Lord Jesus himself. You're the reason that I have this. So I need to go to you. And I'm coming to you and I'm making my appeal. He asked three times that this thorn be pulled out of his life. Just take this away, Lord. I'm not seeing this as productive. It seems that the number was based on the Lord's own petitions for relief in the Garden of Gethsemane. You ask three times. I'll ask three times. So several good reminders come from this verse 8. First, it is fine to ask the Lord to take away your pain. That's fine. I mean, hopefully you're not doing that in just a purely selfish way, but all the same. Ask away. We've seen that you can even persevere in this to a degree. But when the answer that's coming back is no, then it's time to accept that and look for how this is going to glorify God. And you might have to get pretty creative with some things to think about how the Lord's really going to use that for good. Okay, I don't think that there's anything wrong with looking at that, but you may not come anywhere near it, and you may have to just give up there too and just say, Lord, you know. I don't know, you know. And we see here that sometimes the answer is no. The idea that if we just have enough faith, just really believe in what God can do. So God will always prosper us, that he'll always heal us. That is not supported here. It's rather denied here. Paul had plenty of faith. This was not a spiritual failure on Paul's part to where he could have been free of this thorn that God gave him for certain purposes, but he just didn't have enough faith to get rid of it. Not what's going on here. Rather, the negative answer that God gave to him was the path to spiritual victory. That was the way to get to glorifying God. That was the way to get to satisfying ministry. For God to take it away would have been not like God. It would have been counterproductive. It would have led to other things than what was most victorious in the spiritual realm. And lastly here, don't ever think that Jesus cannot relate to your struggle. Don't think that Jesus has not ever heard a no to a request. He has. Jesus understands what you're going through. The answer for Paul was an unmistakable no. There was nothing vague, nothing ambiguous. It wasn't a maybe. It was just a flat out no. The thorn would not be taken away. And it does not appear that it ever was. My thought is that whatever this was, it wasn't taken away. It was something that he dealt with continually. But that does not mean that God was not meeting Paul's deepest needs. He was making a supernatural provision for Paul in another way. The amazing supernatural aspect of this would not be that, wow, God took away that thing. And then he was healed or whatever it would be. No. The more amazing thing would be how Paul would persevere in ministry with this and be this amazingly effective person. This leads us to our second point, which is Paul's strength. Verse 9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" It was in Paul's weakness that God's power was perfected, that it came to its maturity, its completion. The vision was amazing. But strangely enough, this thorn was even more crucial. How was it possible for Paul to go on with all that we read about in the last chapter with this thorn embedded in his flesh? The grace of Jesus was sufficient for him. That's the answer. The grace of Jesus was sufficient for him. Literally, Jesus said, "Suffices you my grace. Suffices you my grace." This is present tense, by the way. Paul used that stressing the continuing nature of Christ's sufficiency. Paul was still hearing this from the Lord in his mind 14 years later. "Suffices you my grace." The verb suffice, it has in it the ideas of being content, of having enough. You have all that you need for the matter at hand. Grace is, of course, divine favor. It is God's active working to provide you with what you don't deserve. So we put this together and we have this promise from God. He has chosen to freely give all that is needed for every challenge that we face, and he's brought that challenge to us, and he's going to give us the grace that is needed for that so that his power will be evident in our weakness. And that will be the most amazing supernatural thing, far more eye-catching than any miracle. Paul didn't need his own natural strength. And, you know, he obviously felt like he was being hindered there in one way or another. He didn't need the world's wisdom. He didn't need great health or physical stature or eloquent speech. God's grace working in him through his weakness was completely sufficient for his needs. One commentator that I read stated that this verse is the high point of this letter. This is it. This is really, you know, what Paul wanted to communicate. I do not disagree with that thought. This is Paul's constant theme. Rely on what the Lord supplies, and you will find that you have everything that you need for ministry, you know, and for all of life, no matter what the difficulties are. The Lord Jesus is literally all that we need to overcome all obstacles for his call to our lives. He is sufficient. I just think that this is such a timely message for the church today. A contemporary example helps us to understand how this happens. And I'm thinking of Johnny Erickson Tada. Here was a beautiful, bright, athletic girl who had everything going for her in the world's eyes. But one dive into a shallow stretch of water turned her into a paraplegic. Surely here was a case of great potential wasted through a freak accident, or maybe an act of satanic malice. At first, Johnny struggled mightily just with accepting herself in her new state, let alone having any idea of helping others. But eventually she heard God saying to her, "My grace is sufficient for you." As many of you know, she went on to write books, to make films, to paint pictures, to record albums, and lead thousands of people to a closer walk with Christ. Would she have done that if her life had just continued to be picture perfect as we view it and as we want our lives to be? She's ministered to crowds of able-bodied people, but also to many who would have related to no one else but her. And that was God's working. He provided this person for them to relate to and to come to know him. Is that okay with us if God wants to work that way through us? She can truly boast in her thorn because the Lord was seen in a way that just would not have been possible otherwise. When we accept our limitations and turn them over to God, we can expect him to use us in similar ways. The man who relies on his own strength is actually inhibiting God's power, because the focus is on you. You know, I've said it before. If you can explain everything in your life and ministry based on yourself, you know, there's a problem there. But when we ask God to use us as a man or a woman in Christ, focusing others on him, then God ministers through us with great power. This is all underlined by the word that Paul chooses to describe the power of Christ in him in verse 9. And this is one of those, really mind-blowing things when you get into the original language. Sometimes the original language is overdone, and our English translations that are literal are really quite good. But this is one time where it pays to take a closer look, because he says that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says it's dwelling in him. Well, this does not appear to be a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we would all experience as believers. The Greek verb that's here is used only here in the entire New Testament. And it means literally to rest upon or spread a tabernacle over. Rest upon or spread a tabernacle over. Very likely we have a reference here to the cloud of God's glory that rested upon the tabernacle during the wandering of Israel through the wilderness. Something that is close to our minds, having just finished Exodus on Wednesday nights. And so I think that this is amazing. Remember, Paul was shown the glory of God in his vision of paradise. I mean, whatever he saw there, he saw God's glory. But this experience did not benefit his ministry. It was certainly helpful to him, encouraging to him, and so forth. But this might even have hindered his ministry without this follow-up of this thorn from God. Paul could have just allowed that to puff him up, and that would not have been good. No, it was only as he accepted, submitted to what God wanted to do through his weakness, and received God's grace to endure this thorn, that God's glory came down from heaven and dwelt upon Paul. In all of its power. Yeah, I guarantee that this dwelling had a positive spiritual impact on Paul's disciples. Verse 10 gives us our third point. It is Paul's conclusion and the one for this message as well. He says that he was content, literally well pleased with weaknesses. So I'm well pleased with weaknesses. Can you imagine being pleased when you are mistreated, when you're distressed, when you're encountering obstacles? Hey, when it's all about you, that will never happen. You're never going to say, oh, I'm well pleased with these weaknesses I'm experiencing. But when these things are endured for Christ's sake, so that we can be used more fully by Him, then we have a different perspective. We are glad that now Jesus is being seen in our supernatural response to the challenge, to the thorn. Jesus is being seen, not us. If being strong means that we have a limited effect for the Lord, then we don't want to be strong, right? The inner man, at least, would say, yeah, the flesh, check back with me. But if being strong means being limited in our effectiveness for the Lord, then I hope that I would not want to be strong. Not just operating out of my own talents and resources and abilities and so forth. We want to be weak so that we can be strong in the Lord. What a lesson we've been taught tonight. Do we truly believe that God's grace alone is sufficient for our trials? I don't think most professing Christians, you know, across this land are even close to believing that just God's grace in Christ is sufficient. He's important, and he needs to be in there, but there's a lot of other things that you need to bring in there besides what Jesus can provide. You know, the idea that, well, it's, you know, just what you have in the scriptures and prayer and how Christ works in other people, that's enough to see you through. I think that'd be seen by most as sort of naive. And I would say that just because of my own observation of what professing Christians turn to when they're really struggling. Are we seeking that grace that Jesus suffices you, my grace? Or are we seeking that grace, or just kind of thrashing around in bitterness and anger? And and looking at what the world's solutions are? Have we allowed circumstances to cause us to give up on ministry, give up on being used by the Lord? Because we've got these obstacles, these things that seem to be hindrances, and so forget it. The power of Christ can dwell upon us if we will take these verses to heart. As fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and pastors and members of the body and whatever else we are, we must admit that we are weak. Yes, but He is strong. We've got to come back to that childlike trust and submission. Not childish, childlike. Even if you have not had an obvious thorn come into your life up to this point, you are weaker than you know. In every moment of strength that God gives us, we must point to Christ, lest we fall into a pride and a snare. Okay, that's tough, and that's a fair amount on our plate. But in every weakness that God may give us, we need to rely solely on the grace of the Lord so that His power will be seen in both our individual lives and in our church.